This is a pretty neat time of year. This time next week, we'll have the opportunity to hear from Jason Pierce, who has been a missionary to Fiji and who has been here stateside with us as our missionary in residence. We call it Mission Emphasis Day, the last Sunday of October each year traditionally, and Jason will be here to preach to us and to help us think about the global mission, the work of the Church of God. And of course, that's also the time when our kiddos are going to be ready to bring their change and other things that they've collected, and we always look forward to that powerful visual next Sunday morning. So we're looking forward to that. And also, it's, shall we say, spooky season, and trunk or treat is coming up. We have an amazing opportunity in this community in a lot of ways, and what we've been trying to do over the last several years is just try and find low-hanging fruit, if you will. Opportunities that we have to reach out to our friends and neighbors that are kind of already a part of sort of our natural flow. And the idea is, on the calendar, you know, we're going to have a trunk or treat. It's a fun thing to do. And we sort of noticed that we kind of have a primo location right here in the heart of town. And we've also kind of noticed that when our friends and neighbors know that there's a trunk or treat happening here, they like to come. So we thought, why don't we capitalize on that? And let's see just how many people we can get to come over to this parking lot on the other side of 2nd Street, and we have a big trunk or treat. So sign-up sheets are available if you want to sign up to be a part, to help in a variety of ways. Check out the family table. I'm sure Bill will have more information in his announcements here in a bit. But I say all of this to say we are trying to treat this as a fun outreach opportunity. We're going to have some Bibles available to give away. Again, we're going to have an opportunity to take some prayer requests. We're going to have some materials that we can give to people to let them know about just the life of this congregation and some opportunities that we have for them to connect with Christ and to be a part of the wonderful family of God. In addition to that, we're going to have trunks and candy and fun and games and food. So, because we like to eat and we might as well let the community know that up front. So anyway, that's what we've got planned. Some of these cards have been given away. We ordered 1,000 of these. And what you see is what's left. So if you see any around the tables or out at the family table, that's what's left. And that, consequently, is why we've been asking you to bring candy. And if you were to notice the big tub that's out beside the family table on your way in, and you were to think, wow, it's almost overflowing, that's a lot of candy, do not let your eyes deceive you, because there's always room for more candy. And the kids said amen. So anyway, I just wanted you to know that. We're expecting our friends and neighbors in our community to come and be a part of this. It's just another way that we can maybe try and share the heart of Jesus with those around us. And so I'm looking forward to that. All this year, we've been focusing on the idea of being an emboldened people. Not just people who are recklessly bold, but a people who have received strength from an outside source, emboldened, and emboldened by God. So we're individuals who, as our banners have reminded us throughout the year, are confident in the truth of God, who are going to be reaching toward the community of Christians that God has provided us, and who know that God's care is always available to us. That's what motivated the Lord's church when, in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were persecuted and they went back to the church and they prayed for boldness. And that's sort of been our mantra throughout this year. How can we be people who live with conviction instead of complacency? This morning, we turn our attention to the idea of complacency. As we think about sort of a related study in our series for this year, avoiding apathy. You know, apathy is a silent killer. It doesn't attack. It just sort of numbs. When I come to what Jesus said and John wrote down to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, I find a letter, one of seven that has been written to the churches of Asia Minor, but a letter in which there are no words of praise and only words of rebuke, words of a gentle nudge, a call back, because here were some people who had grown apathetic. The city of Laodicea is very, very old. When we come to the time of the New Testament, it had a rich history of being a place that was known for its many banking assets. In fact, there's historical record that alludes to the assets that were available in Laodicea. They had a school of medicine that was especially known for ophthalmology. And they also, in terms of trade, were known for their textiles. In AD 60, there was an earthquake. That's not uncommon for that area, and there had been previous earthquakes in that area. But what's significant about the one in AD 60 is the Laodiceans rebuilt on their own without taking aid from Rome. Now, they had accepted aid in the past. It wouldn't have been wrong for them to have done that. I mention that only to say this was a very wealthy city. This is what it looked like 12 years ago when Emily and I were there. And it's amazing just to kind of see these physical sites and let your mind drift back and think, what must this place have been like in its heyday? It was a part of basically a tri-city area at that time. The circle in the center of the map is Laodicea. The one in the lower right of the map is Colossae, like, you know, to the church at Colossae, the book of Colossians. And the circle in the upper portion of the map is now called Pamukkale, but back in the day it was known as Hierapolis. And what's amazing is if you're standing in Laodicea and you look one way or the other, you will see some interesting landmarks, natural landmarks from these two places. And I think it'll make sense in a moment why I'm sharing this information with you. If you're standing in Laodicea and you look toward Hierapolis, you might notice, I've got a red arrow that's pointing there, off in the distance, just some really faint white things that are on the side of the hill. And as you're looking at that, you might think, well, that's snow, except it's kind of weird, right, that the snow's not on top, it's kind of in the middle. And that's not snow. Hierapolis was known for its natural hot springs. And as that hot water sort of does some of the natural stuff that it does, there are carbonate deposits that sort of settle as a natural process, and it makes everything look white. And that's what you can see from Laodicea looking that way toward Hierapolis. In fact, this is a picture from Pamukkale or Hierapolis, and you see naturally this steam that's coming up. You stick your feet in the water or your hand in there, and it's hot. Now, if you're looking from Laodicea over toward Colossae, then you might see some other white markings. And this time, the white is on the top. Because right at the top of Mount Cadmus, well, you've got a snow-capped mountain. And from that flows, sort of as a runoff of that, into the Lycus River. And the Lycus River Valley is right there at Laodicea. Here's what it looks like a little closer in terms of Colossae. You can see the white snow-capped mountains. And here's why I'm telling you this. Here's Laodicea sort of in the middle of this tri-city area. And from one perspective, you can look and you can see these natural hot springs. And from the other side, you can look and you can see this snow-capped mountain and the cold water that comes from the Lycus River. And now we begin to understand why Jesus addresses the Laodicean church the way that he does. I know your works, he says, as he had said to the previous six congregations in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. I know the stuff that you have going on there. And we might find it curious that he says, I wish that you were either cold or hot. Think about it like this. Hot water has a purpose. It can be used for healing, be used for a lot of things. And cold water has a purpose. It's refreshing. It's great to get a cool down on a hot day. But this in the middle stuff, Jesus says, it makes me sick. Here is a group of people who are resting on their accomplishments and on their physical resources, and they've grown complacent. They're apathetic. What can we learn about avoiding apathy from them? Several things. Number one, we see the problem of apathy as we address Revelation 3, verses 15 through 17. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were one or the other. Now, when we're playing like Marco Polo or something, or we're trying to help people guess where something is, we might say, you're getting warmer, and then they turn and go another way, you're getting colder. And in that scenario, to be cold is not a good thing, and to be hot is a good thing. What Jesus is saying is, I want you to stand out. The way that cold stands out, the way that hot stands out, and they both fulfill unique and important purposes. But instead, you're blending in. You're lukewarm, like the coffee that's been sitting out a while, and then you forget it, and you go and take a drink. Now, that's just nasty, okay? Jesus says, I want you to be distinct. What you don't realize is you've grown apathetic. Spiritual apathy stems from self-satisfaction. He says, you say, verse 17, I am rich. Laodicea was known for its banking assets. You say, I have prospered. Here was a group of people who were not only known for their school of medicine and specializing in ophthalmology, but for eye salve that they had created to treat difficulties with vision. I don't need anything. They had this very vibrant textile business, which they could use to import and export a wide variety of things, and that gave them a very high quality of life. And Jesus says, you don't know what your condition actually is. Here were individuals who were neither refreshing like cold water or healing like hot water. They were spiritually bland. They were predictable. They were passionless. And to these individuals, Jesus says in verse 16, I will spit you out of my mouth. This is strong language for Jesus to say to his people. He says, you make me sick. You're not being the people that I've called you to be, that I died so that you would be. Jesus won't settle for half-hearted discipleship. Spiritual apathy stems from a self-satisfaction. I have everything I need. Didn't you appreciate the prayer a moment ago as we were taken through the 23rd Psalm and reminded as our hearts joined with the heart of the psalmist, the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need, or I shall not want. I want for nothing. But see, when I'm self-satisfied, I can't really echo that psalm, can I? Spiritual apathy. So it blinds us to our true condition. He says, you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. How could you say that about us, Jesus? We've got everything. Don't you know that we're holding all the cards? We're doing so well in the empire that we didn't even need the assistance of Rome to rebuild when a natural disaster occurred. How can you possibly suggest that we have something, that we don't have something that we need? Jesus says, spiritually, you don't understand. I counsel you, he says in verse 18, to get some things that you can only get from me. I'm not saying that it's bad to be comfortable. We're fairly comfortable right now, although the temperature will never be perfect for everybody. Am I right? especially for the preacher. However, we've got some comforts. But let us not let our comforts lull us into a state of entitlement or complacency, passionlessness for Jesus. Self-sufficiency blinds us to our deep need for God. I think the reality is the more that we rely on ourselves, the less that we're going to rely on Jesus. Ask yourself today, has material prosperity and comfort kept me from coming to terms with my true spiritual condition? Could it be that I think that because I seem to be the recipient of many of God's blessings, God must be good with me? But you know that He sends the rain on the just and the unjust, that the sun shines on everybody. I can't merely think, well, because I've been successful in this way, that means that God must be good with me if I'm not relying on Jesus, if I'm not focusing on God's will for my life. The problem of apathy is it relies too much on ourselves. It stems from relying too much on self. And then it blinds me to what's really going on in my spiritual life. In the second place, though, we turn from the problem to the prescription. What do we do about this? I mean, these are pretty serious words, right? How could Jesus write to a church and say, I don't have anything good I can say because I'm so concerned about your condition? You think you have it all, and the reality is you don't. You need to get some things that only I can give to you. And I like this thought a whole lot. There were things that silver and gold could not buy them. There were things that could not be treated by the best medical schools of the day. There were issues that could only be solved by one Savior. So he says, metaphorically speaking, I counsel you, verse 18, to buy from me gold refined by fire. Notice he's calling them back to the source of true riches. And first he says, you need to think about gold, something precious that is refined and therefore purified. I remember that Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about faith like that. He says, even though your faith is tested, it's kind of like when precious metal is sent through the fire and it comes out purer on the other end than it was before it passed through that fire. And I think that must be what Jesus is sort of driving at here in Revelation 3, verse 18. I want you to get from something that you can only get from me, and that is this pure faith that is purified through testing. And I want you to get white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. There are things that you guys have going on around you that you ought to be ashamed of, he says. I know that you trade in textiles, but I want you to consider you're naked. You need to be clothed in white, in purity, in holiness, in righteousness that is found only in Christ. And then he says, and I want you to buy from me, the end of verse 18, salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Isn't it amazing, by the way, how intimately Jesus is acquainted with their culture, with the things that are going on, not only in the Roman Empire of the late first century, but in what's going on in Laodicea specifically. I want you to get a salve from me that you can put on your spiritual eyes that can help you to have your spiritual vision restored. The Bible talks a lot about deception. And it's amazing how often the Bible, and especially the New Testament, describes self-deception. how easy it is to perceive me one way when God or when Jesus says, no, you're actually another way. After all, I always deserve the benefit of the doubt, don't you? Now, I don't know if from my perspective you deserve the benefit of the doubt, but I know that from my perspective, I always deserve the benefit of the doubt, right? What I'm saying is I can justify just about anything. If there's a reason, I'm sure I can come up with it. Sidebar, I saw a meme the other day on the internet that said, parents, be sure to check your kids' Halloween candy. You know, I remember in the 90s, they always said to be sure to check your Halloween candy because bad guys may put bad stuff in there to try and hurt your kiddos. This one said, be sure to check your Halloween candy. The peanut butter cups are for you. Okay, amen. All right, that's true. But we could be deceived, right? In fact, I'm sure that at least one of my kiddos is going to say, no, at least some of these are for me. Self-deception. And here's Jesus saying, you need to anoint your eyes so that you can see who you really are. Recently, I won't share who, but someone who responded to the Lord's invitation had pre-written some remarks. And then on the back of the page that the person handed to me, they said, you don't have to read this part to the congregation. And it said, if you feel like the preacher's been stepping on your toes or meddling in your life for a solid month or more, it's probably not the preacher's fault. Okay, I liked that they said that, all right? The point that they were making was, the Lord has a way of working on our hearts, of speaking directly to us. It's happened more than once. Someone after a worship service says, boy, after that sermon, I felt like you were just following me around all week. And you know what? Really, all I'm doing is speaking out of the things that I need, in addition, obviously, to the things that I believe the Bible is teaching us. God is working on our hearts, trying to get us to see ourselves for who we really are, which first and foremost is loved. You are loved beyond your ability to fully and completely comprehend. And that is why God, through His Word, rebukes. Those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. He's going to continue to say to this very same group of individuals in verse 19, because I love you, I rebuke you, and I'm disciplining you, so I want you to be zealous and to repent. Jesus invites them to come to Him for the things that they lack, to return to the source of true riches. I counsel you to buy these things that you can only get from me. And I wonder if in an age like ours, with so much prosperity, with so many abundant blessings, if we couldn't be guilty of self-sufficiency and therefore complacency as well. Maybe that's why we're not as bold for Jesus as we know we ought to be. Maybe that's why we don't think that the message of the gospel is so desperate for ourselves and for our neighbors as really it is. Jesus promises that repentance is the path to renewal. He says, I want you to repent, the end of verse 19, to be zealous, which is sort of the antithesis of apathy. Repentance is the first step toward the renewal that the Lord requires. See, Jesus is rebuking them, but it's an act of love. I'm telling you these things because I love you. His desire isn't to shame us. Instead, it's to stir us back to life. I wonder what some spiritual things, what are some disciplines, what are some habits that you and I can cultivate if we're assessing our hearts right now and thinking, I'm afraid my heart may be a little cold to the Lord. I'm afraid I may be calloused, complacent, apathetic. Can I offer you a few things? Number one, pray to God. Even if you don't feel like it, talk to Him and tell Him everything that you're feeling. Well, He already knows it. Yeah, of course He does. But you need to tell Him. You need to tell Him. Have you ever gotten a call from your child's teacher before they came home to you? What do you make the kid do when they get in front of you? I want them to tell me what happened. I don't lead with, your teacher, Ms. Doe, called and she said you did this, this, and this. No. Something happened at school today? Tell me about that. You want them to tell you because you understand that it's important for us to own up to things, for us to face reality. And it can be so easy, especially in our digital world, to pretend like what is actually going on isn't. To hide behind so many layers and masks, to perfectly curate every little thing. And eventually I begin to believe the lies that I'm posting on social media or wherever else. If we're going to repent, we need to begin by going to God and realizing that all things are naked and open before Him. That I can't hide anything from Him. And if you don't know what to say, then just sit there in His presence for a minute. I think Romans 8 is in a slightly different context, but verse 26 says, when I don't know what to say, and I think he's talking about when I'm suffering, but even over here on this side, when I'm struggling under sin and I don't really know what to come to God and say, maybe that's what I need to come to God and say. God, I don't even know where to start. Help me. Search my heart. That's what David said in the Psalms. What if you invited God to search your heart? To look around every nook and cranny, to open drawers, to open closets, and see everything that's there. You know, he knows it whether you invite him to do that or not. But isn't it important for you to say, God, I acknowledge you know it all. Here's another one. Get back into God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Psalm 19, verse 7. Get into the Word of God. And let God restore your soul. Confess your sin and ask for God to renew you. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and renew a right spirit within me, Psalm 51 says. Confess your sin. Get with the church. You need to be with God's people. Let's consider each other to provoke one another to love and good works. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. If you're feeling like your fire is going out, maybe it's just one little spark. Perhaps all you need is someone else's spark to come over and to help to reignite you. If you're feeling like you're apathetic, go and serve someone. Jesus says, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. Matthew 25, 40. Do you think there's value then in reaching out to help another? Not only value for them, but value for your soul. See, spiritual fires will rekindle when we respond to His correction with humility. I suppose we could respond in maybe one of two ways. Maybe we could use the book of Acts as a good case study. In Acts chapter 2, they heard Peter's message and they were, the King James said, pricked in their hearts. And they responded, men and brothers, what shall we do? Is there any hope for us? But in Acts chapter 7, they heard a very similar message from Stephen. And the text says they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed their teeth and they ran at him and they picked up the biggest stones that they could and they hurled them at him and killed him. I suppose I could respond to the same message in one of two ways, just like the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. It all depends on what I'm made of where I am. And when I hear the rebuke that comes from a place of love from Jesus, I could respond and say, I have got to come back to Him. Or I could, on the other side, harden up and say, how dare you talk to me like that? Don't you know? And He does know. Where's your heart this morning? Jesus gives a promise of renewal for those who will take His prescription. For those who will return to the source of His true riches and repent, He says in verse 20, "Behold, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking." Now, I want you to visualize this. Here are people who are no longer standing out the way that they're supposed to. Their self-satisfaction has lulled them into a sense of complacency, and they believe that they are self-sufficient, that they don't need Jesus. And to those people who have concluded, whether they outright said it or not, they've been numbed into this feeling, Jesus says, "I'm right outside. I haven't given up on you. I can't bust down the door, but if you'll open it, I'll come in." Can you imagine the love that it takes for someone to say something like that to people who are like them? And every one of us knows what it's like to be like them, don't we? And if this morning, if you came in here thinking, "I don't know if Jesus could ever," or "I don't know if I could ever follow him." If you came in here this morning feeling like, "I'm just not feeling this today." If you came in here this morning feeling like you had it all together and now you're sort of coming face to face and looking in the mirror of the gospel and realizing, "I don't have anything together if it's not with Jesus," then know this. To the church that he had nothing but rebuke to say, he said, "I'm knocking on your door. Will you open up? Will you let me in? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Isn't this a beautiful thought? Jesus invites us not merely into formality, but into fellowship. Don't think that merely coming in front of a group of people and sitting on a front row is sufficient to restore your relationship with Jesus if you do it without heart. Jesus says, "I don't want you just to do some formality. I don't want you just to go through the motions. I want you to let me come in and sit down across a table and have intimate fellowship with one another. Just like we get to know each other when we're eating together. I want to invite you into a very tender experience of table fellowship where I come in and I dine with you in your house. I want you to receive me there, to welcome me there, to be in fellowship with me there." Listen, don't just love Jesus at church. Love him at home. Love him at work. And love him on fall break. And love him any other time. Jesus wants fellowship with you. He wants relationship, not routine. He wants fellowship, not just compliance. This isn't about empty obedience. It's about saying, "I want to be in a relationship with the Lord." Because you better believe he wants to be in a relationship with you. See, the same Lord outside the church's door is still patiently knocking, asking for entrance into the door of your heart. So I wonder, where in my daily routine can I open the door for Jesus? Recognizing that he doesn't break down the door. He doesn't force me into a relationship with him. He waits for hearts that want him more than they want self-satisfactory comfort. People who long for what only he can provide. But when you will come to him, it will bring great reward. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And so he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, when we open the door to Christ, he transforms apathy into zeal. The promise of eternal fellowship motivates present faithfulness. If I will be truly convicted, then I can enjoy daily communion with Christ. Apathy doesn't typically start as rebellion. Instead, it starts as neglect. We grow cold. We stop tending to the fire of faith. But Jesus calls us, be zealous, repent. So I'm just asking this morning as we think about our theme of emboldened, are you lukewarm? Have you sort of acquiesced into the culture around you, into the world that is under the sway of the wicked one, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? What is it in your heart, or is there something in your heart that needs rekindling? Let's refuse to drift into complacency. Let's live emboldened with conviction over comfort, with passion over passivity, with zeal over apathy. Let's be the people that Jesus desires, the people that Jesus deserves. He stands at the door and knocks. Does anybody want to let him in? If you wish to do that this morning in a public way, then we invite you to come to the front. We'd love to talk with you here, to pray with you if you're a Christian and seeking forgiveness, renewal. If you're not a Christian, we would love, if you're ready to do this, to assist you in baptism based on your faith and your willingness to repent of sins, to confess his name. We'd be honored to welcome you into the family of Jesus, even as he adds you to that family upon your baptism into him. Maybe you need to talk with someone privately. A couple of our elders are always available in the classroom just off of the commons, and you're welcome to exit there during this song or any time between now and the end of this service. They'd be happy to speak with you in a private, confidential way and to help you with whatever spiritual guidance you may need. Maybe this is something personal between you and God. Maybe you take this message home with you and you enter into your prayer closet, so to speak, and you come asking God for renewal. Right now, he stands at the door and knocks. If we can assist anybody as you open the door for him, we'd be glad to do it as we stand and sing.